Okay. This is a little bit different format than the treatise. Is a different format than what we had with the, what you call it. I need an extension cord, so this is as far as it'll go. Anyway. The treatise is going to do something interesting here, because we had kind of the introduction last week, but it begins with the testimony of Scripture, and then it's going to do the testimony of, I think, tradition is the next section. Let's see. My confessions here. I will tell you. So they're going, rather than kind of just start making arguments and then just sprinkling the Scriptures into, you know, the what they're going to present. Instead, let's see here. It's going to. Oh yes. So first is scriptural, and then it's historic evidence is the next section. All right, and then the arguments are made from the both the scripture and church history. And by history, they mean the writings of the church fathers. So we'll hear in the next lesson from the Council of Nicaea, from St. Cyprian, from St. Jerome, from Gregory of Alexandria, even from some popes who don't agree with the Roman teaching. Isn't that funny? Which, that's kind of like, you know, you leave that one to last. That's your trump card. It's like, you know, get this. How's this? You know? So, that, does that make sense? And I think it's, you know, it's a good methodology. People aren't really convinced all that well by church teachers anymore. You know, I mean, you can say, oh, our tradition is, and, you know, my generation and younger, it's just like, who cares about tradition? Although I think we've seen this, you know, like with the Almonds now. I mean, they were here in large part because they wanted to kind of get back to their roots, you know, the church that they were raised in, which we represented. So I think I still think there's a place for that. And I was talking, as another example of this, I did chapel at the nursing home today, and I did All Saints Day. And most of the people at the nursing home, this is in Munster, most of them are Reformed, Christian Reformed or otherwise, some kind of flavor, Baptist Reformed or something. And gentleman, he was like, I don't know any of these hymns that we were singing. This is beforehand. We sang three. We sang For All the Saints. These are the ones for this weekend. We sang For All the Saints. We sang Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. And we sang, what would be another one? Another All Saints, six. I know the numbers. Of course, I don't have any of my resources here. 670.
Hold the Most Arrayed Light?
Well, we're singing that this weekend, but no. That one always gets me going. I don't know, that hymn just breaks me up. Sing With All the Saints in Glory, I think. That seems right. That one sounds right to me. Anyway, he said, we don't know these. And then he came up to me afterwards, and he said, well, you know, actually, I think that sermon was just like the sermons that I would have heard when, you know, when I was a kid in our Reformed church. I wouldn't hear a sermon like that today. You had more theology in like 5 minutes than I've heard from preachers. So what was interesting about that, my thought was, it's like, well, he didn't see, there really probably wasn't all that dramatic a distinction, because I didn't talk about like election, which is something that we would have a difference on when it comes to dying in the Lord, right? I was just talking about who is a saint, who isn't a saint, you know, or what do we mean by saints according to the scripture, you know? And he's like, you're kind of, you never mentioned Roman Catholic, but you were kind of talking against the Roman Catholic understanding. I said, well, yeah, well, of course. So anyway, I guess my point was, is that there's a place for, increasingly so, churches that are rooted in both the scriptures and the historic confession and practice of the church. And even people that were Reformed might consider Lutheran doctrine, because they can't go to a Reformed church and have historic practice anymore. You know, liturgies, for example, because they've abandoned those, the Reformed churches. So, anyway, so not without hope. Okay, let's look at the lesson. Let's see, introduction. In the beginning of the treatise on the power and primacy, Pope lays out the charges against the papacy. First, we talked about this last time. First, the Pope claims the right to set himself above all other bishops and pastors in the church. Second, the Pope claims for himself all authority in the realms of both church and state. And third, the Pope demands people acknowledge his authority, respect my authority, in the church as a requirement of salvation. All right, so that wasn't much. That was only really one paragraph that we read. That's the introductory paragraph. After stating these charges, Melanchthon then presents basic biblical text refuting these papal claims. So again, we want to keep these in mind. He's set himself above all other bishops and pastors. He has authority in both church and state to make declaration. Third, you have to acknowledge his authority if you're going to be saved. Those 3 points. All right. Somebody like to read?
Beginning with the second book, where it says second beings, or are we going to beyond?
I think we have to read the introduction again, don't we? Wait a minute. Did I give you the lesson last week? I'm confused. Show me what you're talking about. I didn't understand your question. I'm sorry.
The Roman Pontiff claims for himself that he is supreme above all bishops and pastors by divine right.
Mm-hmm.
Second, he adds that by divine right he has both swords, that is, the authority also to enthrone and dispose kings, regulate secular dominions and such. Third, he says that to believe this is necessary for salvation. For these reasons, the Roman bishop calls himself and boasts that he is the vicar of Christ on earth.
Mm-hmm.
These three articles we hold to be false, godless, tyrannical, and destructive to the church.
Mm.
So that our proof may be better understood, we will first define what they call being above everyone by divine right. They mean that the Pope is universal, or as they say, he is the ecumenical bishop, from whom all bishops and pastors throughout the entire world should seek ordination. He is to have the right of electing, ordaining, confirming, and deposing all bishops. Besides this, he claims for himself the authority to make laws about acts of worship, about changing the sacraments, and about doctrine. He wants his articles, his decrees, and his laws to be considered equal to the divine laws, to other articles of the Christian Creed and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, he holds that people's consciences are so bound by the papal laws that those who neglect them, even without public offense, sin mortally. What he adds is even more horrible, namely, that it is necessary to believe all these things in order to be saved.
Yeah, that kind of connects well with our Reformation text, eh? Mm-hmm. We are not bound, but we are free. But that's exactly what he's doing here. Is binding people's consciences to laws that God has not commanded. All right, so what articles of the papacy did Melanchthon call false, godless, tyrannical, and destructive to the church? Oh, man, those are some pretty heavy-duty words, huh?
Well, the Pope claims for himself that he is supreme above all bishops and pastors.
Yeah, exactly. He is the ecumenical bishop. The bishop. The big man in charge.
That he can enthrone and depose kings.
Yeah.
And that...
Right, so it's those 3 points. And then the third point. Necessary to believe this in order to be saved. On top of all that. Yeah, that's pretty heavy duty. It's interesting. I don't know if you've been reading about the synod on the family. Do you know about this? It's concluded. They call it an extraordinary synod on the family. And it's been meeting on and off here for about a year. This is Roman Catholic. And so the bishops, archbishops, so they all get together and they're talking family stuff. And there's been a little bit of leniency now being granted to those who have been divorced. And a little bit more leniency, I think. It's very hard to know exactly what's going to happen. But then the article I read suggested that the synod didn't really come to the conclusions that Francis had hoped they would come to. So now he's kind of in a sticky spot. because he wanted them to go a little bit further on the recognition of homosexual relationships. Then this is what the article suggested. I don't know if this is true. Then they did. And so the author was suggesting that, you know, now he's kind of caught. Does he just let the synod be kind of the jurisdiction on these matters for now and then call another synod later when there's a little bit more movement towards some of the things that he had hoped would be passed? Or does he just exercise his papal authority and just release what's called an encyclical, you know, a statement of doctrine, and just change the practice anyway? And Francis doesn't strike me as the kind of person who would do that, whereas I think Benedict might have. But Benedict was very conservative. He wasn't going to change much anyway. If anything, he was going to restore practices. So it's interesting because this, I mean, the Roman Church is really, even today, struggling with, you know, how tyrannical do you want your pope to be? You know, how much is it his way or the highway? And there's a lot of tyranny in the church. I mean, I mentioned that in the sermon too. I mean, pastors, myself included, can put people under this kind of tyranny of my way. You know, you got to do it my way. I was talking to someone about their pastor, unfortunately, appears to have conducted themselves in this way too, even to the point of telling treasurers to change the books, you know, to adjust the numbers to make it look better by moving funds around from different places. And, you know, I mean, that's really tyranny. The people, you should be able to be completely transparent and honest with what's going on or what's actually happening, and not, there's no need to hide the reality of the life of a congregation. But on the other hand, you notice some of the things that he claims that he can make laws about, acts of worship. You know, so the Pope could say, you must baptize with water from the River Jordan, for example, or something. I mean, he could just make such a law, and then
you have to travel for water.
No, you don't. You have the Catholic supply stores make all the supply runs. Okay.
Oh, so like gather water from the Jordan.
Some harvest it. Some of the dirtiest water in the world. Changing the sacraments, you know, so how they're administered, or even doctrine. So, how did Melanchthon define what the Romans call being above everyone by, quote, divine right? How did he say? What word does he use there?
Universal.
Yeah, universal. That every pastor of the world, throughout the world, would seek ordination through him. That he is the only pastor to govern both church and state. Over what areas did the Pope claim authority to make laws? Oh, I just mentioned some of those. Acts of worship, the sacraments, doctrine. Yeah, and I think that, I mean, just to be a little sympathetic to the papacy and to the church at large, I mean, when I tried to be sympathetic to tonight and to say, you know, I mean, we really are scared of true freedom. Freedom that's bound to the faith that we have. Because we always want answers. I mean, you remember when we've had, you remember the situation where we had Pastor May come in, District President May, I should say. He came in, this was May of 2000, was it just last year?
No,
2013.
Yeah,
it was 2 years ago, 2013. And we had him come in, and for the same things that we would have him come in today, you know, the financial stuff, basically. And the congregation wanted him, asked him to kind of say, here's what you need to do. And his statement was, no, you do what you think is best. And, I mean, that is probably, that is the God-pleasing way to exercise the authority that he had, is to just, to encourage and, you know, I mean, unless we were teaching or preaching or doing, you know, conducting the sacrament or liturgy in a way that was contrary to God's word, he had no authority to say, sell your property, keep your property, you know, do this or do that. I mean, that's really, that's not just our polity, that's actually the way of the scriptures. And I think the real trick is to be able, you know, is that people's consciences are bound as we talked about tonight, or what I tried to lead you to, not a lot of thoughts there, but are bound to their fear of doing the wrong thing, you know? So they're, I think this is, I'm even in under this. I'm so fearful that we might, that I might say or do the wrong thing, that I don't do anything, right? You know, bound. There's one thing to be cautious or patient, but it's another thing to say, I don't know what to do, and I'm not going to do anything, which is, especially when it comes to money things. I mean, Jesus speaks very poorly of that, because he says, you know, I mean, who does he commend in the parable? The one who puts the money in the bank, he's more commendable, or the one who spends it, he's also commended. The one who's not commendable is the one who just buries it and doesn't do anything and just says, I don't know what to do, kind of ignores it. It's captive really by their fear of doing the wrong thing. You know, at least the person put in the banking some interest, it was an easy, you know, easy thing. And the one who spent it all was actually commended too. Yeah, so anyway, so a little bit of binding, you know, it's a false bound. It's actually a false conscience. You know, it's not a good conscience. It's a bad conscience that needs to be cleared to say, you know, do what you think is best. Okay. When the Pope equated his articles, decrees, laws with divine laws, what did this do to the individual Christian? Oh, I just kind of spoiled that, didn't I? So he's binding their conscience, which means if they go against what the Pope has said, who are they going against? And according to the Pope.
God.
Yeah. Yeah, that they're sinning. Even mortally so. You know? That these are mortal sins and that their salvation is in doubt because of this. Now, what is really the Pope then doing? Who's the only one who can condemn someone to hell?
God.
Yeah. Putting him. Remember, we talked about this is the teaching of the Antichrist, right? Which is the one who puts himself in Christ's place. No, it's Christ who comes to judge the living and the dead, not the Pope. Right? Not even the pastor, by the way. You know, I'm not sent to tell people they're damned, to condemn them. You know,
if you don't have the authority, you don't actually know.
Both are true. I don't know, and I don't have the authority. All I'm given to do is to forgive sins, to preach the gospel, to preach the law and the gospel. I mean, the law accuses. That's the Holy Spirit's doing. It's not my doing. I don't need to accuse you of your sin. I just tell you what sin is, you know. And the accusation happens from the Word by the Spirit. Okay. So, we need to look at the text. We just wanted to run through that. This is kind of a repeat of last week. Testimony of Scripture. Good stuff here. Let's look at this. In the first place, therefore. Do you find it?
In the first place, therefore, we will show from the gospel that the Roman bishop is not above, cannot arrogate to himself any supremacy, whatever over other bishops and pastors by divine right. Christ clearly banned his lordship among the apostles. This was the very question. When Christ spoke of his passion, the apostles were disputing over who should be the head of the others, and as it were, the vicar of the absent Christ. Christ rebukes this error of the apostles and teaches that there shall not be a lordship or superiority among them. Instead, the apostles would be sent forth as equals to the common ministry of the gospel. So he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. The contrast here shows that lordship among the apostles is not approved. When Christ, in the same dispute about the kingdom, places a little child in their midst, he is teaching the same thing by parable. Just as the child neither takes nor seeks sovereignty for himself. So this shows that there is not to be sovereignty among ministers. Christ sends forth his disciples in inequality, without any distinction, so that no one of them was to have more or less power than the other. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He says that he sends them individually in the same way he himself was sent. Therefore, he grants no one a privilege or lordship above the rest.
St. Paul clearly affirms that he was neither ordained nor confirmed by Peter, nor does he acknowledge Peter to be one from whom confirmation should be sought. He plainly maintains on this point that his call does not depend upon Peter's authority. If Peter were superior by divine right, he should have acknowledged Peter as a superior. Paul says that he had preached the gospel without consulting Peter. Also, for those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul clearly testifies that he did not even wish to seek the confirmation of Peter to preach, even when Paul had come to him. He teaches that the authority of the ministry depends upon God's word and that Peter was not superior to the other apostles. Ordination or confirmation was not to be sought from this one individual, Peter, Paul teaches. That the office of the ministry proceeds from the general call of the apostles, and it is not necessary for all to have the call or confirmation of this one person, Peter alone. Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes ministers equal. He also teaches that the church is superior to or more than the ministers. Superiority or lordship over the church or the rest of the ministers is not attributed to Peter, for he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. That is, do not let the other ministers or Peter assume for themselves lordship or superiority over the church. Do not let them burden the church with traditions. Do not let the authority of anyone prevail more than God's word. Do not let the authority of Cephas be opposed to the authority of the other apostles as they reasoned at that time. Cephas, who is an apostle of higher rank, observes this. Therefore, both Paul and the rest ought to observe this. Paul removes this claim from Peter and denies that his authority is to be preferred to the rest or to the church.
Okay. So I think I hinted at that last week. It's kind of that's really the linchpin, is the example of St. Paul, who didn't even need confirmation from Peter in order to be a preacher of the gospel, a missionary to the church. His confirmation came from the word of Christ himself. All right, so using Luke 22, that's the first one, point question one, Melanchthon was making what point concerning the papacy? So what's going on in that first, or whatever, second, first paragraph labeled number one? Let's see.
Lordship is not approved.
Yeah, lordship is not approved. It's actually, there is no superiority. They're common. The kings of the Gentiles, so, you know, this is the text, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship. Those in authority call him benefactors, but not so with you. Let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. So he turns the whole thing upside down, you know. And later this comes up with the church too, right? Are the pastors the heads of the church? No, the church is the head of the pastor. The pastor is the minister of the church. He's the hands and the feet. He does the acts that the church has been called to do. So if the apostles weren't the lord over each other, then how is it that the pope can do that? That's kind of the question. All right. Next one. I have to keep flipping back and forth here. According to Melanchthon's explanation of Matthew 18:2, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belong the kingdom of God, right? Why did Jesus place a child in the midst of the disciples?
Children are really innocent.
Yeah. But
they exercise no authority.
They don't exercise authority, they just receive. And
just as the little child neither takes nor seeks.
Yeah, that's right. The child just receives. And isn't that a wonderful picture of what it means to be a Christian? You know, is to be children of God, hands open, receiving from the Father, you know, of his bountiful goodness, all that you need. but to claim sovereignty or lordship. This is why, if you remember the old NIV translation, 2001 or whenever that came out. No, it was earlier than that, 84. It liked to translate, you know, rather than Lord God, it would translate it Sovereign Lord. You remember this? This is a Reformed thing where they're really big on sovereignty, meaning, you know, that the king rules and he's sovereign. Where does he have rulership? And attached to Jesus, that's okay, I suppose. But not attached to the papacy or to anyone in the kingdom. All right, John 20:20-21. Do we need to read that? It's not quoted. No, so you better read it. And then what was the point Melanchthon was making when he used the text? What's John 20:21?
When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you."
Yeah, and if you look at the grammar, the Greek grammar, it's sending you plural, which unfortunately English, unless you're from Texas, isn't all that helpful here. But the Texans actually, they modified the English language in a helpful way, because they've got a difference between y'all and you all, you know, or y'all or you, I guess is how they make the distinction. Is that right? Yeah. Y'all is you all. It's a contraction. It's a way of speaking second person plural. Whereas for most of us, when we say you, you don't know if I mean you or if I mean you, right? And I think, you know, that's one of the challenges with preaching second person, which I was doing a lot. And I think, you know, out of the conversations that we've been having here recently, I recognize that not everyone's ready for that, to hear, you know, "You crucified your Lord," like St. Peter would do it at Pentecost. You know, that pierces to the heart. It's really hard to hear. It's not, and that, but I think it's appropriate, because then when I say "you are forgiven," well, that's me too, right? So, I mean, this is one of the really big challenges with preaching the law, is to be able to preach it in such a way that all hear it as personal, a personal accusation of against their sin, condemnation, or not condemnation, but accusation, call to repentance for faith for the sake of the gospel. So if you can't if you preach the law generically, like, "Hey, you're all sinners," then when I say "you're all forgiven," it's also kind of generic. What's interesting here with this text, that's specifically what that is how he's talking to the disciples. You all are given to it with the Father's name. Go as the Father's, in my name actually, as the Father sent me, now I send all of you, with not one with more authority than the next. It's just not there in the text. I think that's what Melanchthon's saying, right? No privilege given to any particular apostle. Then we get to the linchpins, like I say, Galatians and Corinthians. Galatians 1:10-12 reads, do you have that? Does somebody have that?
"For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ."
Yeah, isn't that something? So that's kind of, you could flip that as an accusation against the papacy pretty easily. Wait a minute, is this the doctrine of God or the doctrine of men? Did I receive this from men, or do we receive this from God? I mean, every tradition of man can be thrown away unless it's been instituted by God. So when we talk about divine worship, for example, I mean, what liturgy is commanded by God? That you preach law and gospel, that sins are forgiven, baptism administered, Lord's Supper given according to Christ's institution. That's what's commanded by God. That you sing the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Agnus Dei. Not commanded, certainly salutary and good. That you dwell richly in the Word of God, commanded. That you dwell richly in the Word of God in the particular order as we've received it, not commanded. No. We retain it for the sake of both unity among those of our confession throughout the world, but also because it's salutary. It's good. It's not harmful or hurtful. It actually helpful for faith because of the order of it. All right. So Paul's saying, hey, remember what's going on in the church of Galatia? Do you know what's going on in there? There's these guys who came in. He calls them super apostles. You know, like Supergirl or Superman or, you know, Wonder Woman or something. No, they're just saying that they're super, as in, that's the Greek prefix, uper, which means above. So that they come in claiming even greater authority than the apostles. Okay, by super apostles, they're not wearing capes or something, but they're superior. So, and their preaching is superior. And these super apostles at Galatia are trying to, they want to return the church to, or they want to reintegrate into the church the practices of the law that have been absconded, or not absconded, that's the wrong word, abandoned in the gospel of Christ, right? So circumcision, for example, they were commanding it. And Paul is very clear in response. We have the circumcision of the heart, which is baptism. You know, we don't longer need circumcision of the flesh because we have baptism. Or they were commanding the forbidding of eating certain kinds of meats, for example, which of course Rome was doing too in medieval, still do today on Friday, you know, which is what these super apostles came in saying. And Paul's like, no, I mean, you can, in a good conscience, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols, just pray over it and eat it. You know, now it's a gift from the Lord. They thought it was they had sacrificed to idols, so what? It doesn't make it evil. I mean, the food in itself is not evil. It's a gift from God. If they were going to use it for evil gains, you can turn it around and use it for good. Use it for your good, you know, for food. So anyway, so that's what's going on in Galatia. These guys are claiming all this authority of themselves. So you can see why this text is really helpful for saying, hey, look, I'm only going to say what God has given me to say. That's it. I don't have any authority apart from what Jesus has said. That's it. My authority rests in his word, which is pretty good stuff. What's Galatians 2, 7 to 10 say? You have that?
On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Yeah. That's why he had gone to Jerusalem. He's filling in some blanks that Acts tells us the same story, but from a different perspective, from St. Luke's perspective. So here, what's the perspective? It is, you know, he's not there to gain their approval. He's there because he wants to find out what their needs are so that the churches of the diaspora can send relief to Jerusalem because they're under a famine. They're very hungry. And what's interesting is notice how Paul is brought into the fellowship of the apostles. What did they do? Did they ordain him? What does it say? What did it say again? He wasn't ordained. He wasn't even confirmed by Peter. Cephas there, that's another name for Peter, the head. And he certainly was the head there in Jerusalem. He wasn't the bishop, though. That was James. What did they do? When they recognized what? What do they recognize in St. Paul? Read the last part of that again, Mark. Last couple of verses.
We're on to the next
point. Oh, sorry. I think this is a really important point.
And when James and Cephas and John, you mean from that point?
Yep, right
there. The pillars perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me that.
Right.
Right hand of fellowship of our
Yeah. So what did they do? They listened to what he was preaching and teaching, and they perceived that he had the same gospel they had, that he taught the same. So what are they literally what are they saying then? This is a really important point. You know? So he's preaching, I'm preaching, we're saying the same thing. What does that mean we are? We're in fellowship, right? And I read a great little article. It's in a, I don't know, it's an independent group of Missouri Synod people that put out this thing called Lutheran Clarion. It's just a little newsletter, and they write kind of opinion pieces in there. Not opinion pieces, theological pieces. And there's one in there talking about what is this? What is a synod? What is the Missouri Synod? And, you know, have we departed from our understanding what a synod is? And to synod in Greek means to walk together. So it's exactly what's happened here is that Cephas and the others recognize that Paul is walking with them, that they share the same doctrine in life, the same confession of faith, that they are together. And so then what do they declare? We're in fellowship with each other, right? Today, the synod is perceived more as an institution, as in not as a church, a group of churches that share the same faith in life. Now, you may perceive it that way, but actually, internally, from my perspective and being involved in church politic kind of stuff, that isn't always the case. People say, well, the synod has said. Well, no, the synod doesn't say. The synod is. All right, so what is our confession of faith? You can't be a member congregation or a member pastor of the Missouri Synod and disagree with the Book of Concord in any of its points. That's our standard of, here's what, well, the Scripture and the Confessions together. The Scripture first, and then the Confessions, because they agree with the Scriptures. If you don't believe these things, then why are you in the Synod? Because you're no longer walking with us, right? And you should find a church body that does agree with you that you can be a part of. Unfortunately, there's not really any kind of corrective measures that are well received in the synod. People see it as judgmental or something. It's like, look, if you don't want to walk with the rest of the synod, then find another fellowship. You can split off. As a matter of fact, we had a confession study today with other pastors, and there was a pastor sitting there that was part of a different Lutheran fellowship. And most of his congregation left with him, and they left the fellowship they're in. They had some disagreements with their theology, and now they're part of they came into the Missouri Synod because they agreed with us. So people leave and come out, and it's not a beautiful thing or anything like that. But why we think of the we think of it as like we are a church of the Missouri Synod, as in like a membership card or something, and it's not. It's continually, if the Missouri Synod departs from, in its public confession of faith, departs from what the Scriptures teach, then our church would leave. And there'd be no skin off our back. So why be in the Synod at all? And that's the other problem, is that people think of it in terms of, well, it means I get a Lutheran Witness magazine or something. I don't know. No, there were two main benefits. The first was that often churches needed support and encouragement and admonishment where they were in error. They wanted some fellow Christians to help, you know, examine them and critique them and to help them. And then the other thing is we recognize there are certain things that we can't do alone that we can do, or that we could do alone, but we could really do together much better, like teaching pastors and teachers, instruction, or sending missionaries, for example, or even publishing materials. You know, it makes sense to collaborate on those things. There's no reason for why each church needs to publish their own version of the catechism, for example. So, but we've kind of gotten away from that. And I think all the baggage that's attached to the Missouri Synod, a lot of it, is still salutary. But again, it's this institutional idea. And I think it's the same problem with the church. I'm getting on a little rant, but it's here, I guess, in the text. Is to think of the church as a, you know, as an institutional kind of thing, rather than as, where's the church? The church is where, what did Luther say in the small cult articles? Even a 7-year-old knows what the church is. What? Do you remember? Sheep following their shepherd. Yeah, sheep following after their shepherd. This is not, you know, is that here at Grace? I hope so. I think so, for the majority of us. Are there people at Grace that perhaps aren't really here to be sheep following a shepherd? It's very possible, right? We have that throughout the whole church. There's a visible and invisible church. There are those who are faithful and those who aren't. And so, you know, we have to be really careful about attaching our faith to a congregation or to a pastor, for example, which come and go all the time, right? We attach our faith to Jesus, and we go where Jesus is. you know? And it's easier for us today than it used to be, actually. I mean, there was a lot of the people in our church body historically came to the United States because Christ was no longer present in his truth and purity in the churches of their native land. And so they came here to find Christians, some of them, you know, to find a church. It's interesting when people move, you know, they consider the communities based off of, you know, the cost of living and the quality of the schools and, you know, resale value of the homes and all this kind of stuff. It's interesting because when I talk to them, I say, well, have you found a church there? Oh, we didn't even think about that. Like, do you know that there's like not a Lutheran congregation anywhere near where you're talking about moving, you know? Oh, wouldn't have thought of that. It's like, you know, like, turn your head around. That should be your first priority. If I need to move, is the gospel there? You know, is there a place where I can receive the gospel and its truth? And I think that's going to be increasingly more difficult for us. I mean, even in the Hammond circuit, I mean, we have three, maybe four congregations that are all, you know, on the precipice of either closing or having to significantly scale back their ministry and what they're doing. You say, well, what is that going to mean? Well, it's just going to mean that it's going to be a lot harder for you to find the truth, you know, to have a place to go. There's just going to be fewer of us. And I like us to think a little bit more creatively about that as a church body, you know. I mean, this multi-point parish thing, like they have at Faith, isn't necessarily a bad idea. When you have a large mother church and you have multiple small parishes that on their own couldn't support a pastor, but because they're under the umbrella of the larger congregation and there's a distribution of wealth that way, then each of those individual locales can have individual pastors, you know, which is that's their model. That's not actually probably a bad thing. I know it's not very popular to say that, but whatever. Okay, our churches aren't willing to do that, by the way. There are a few that do, but not many. All right, so we did Galatians 2, right? Okay, he doesn't need confirmation or ordination from Peter. Peter's not even acknowledged as one from whom you need to seek such confirmation. Peter came to him and said, here's the right hand of fellowship. You know, which, by the way, why a right hand? Bible times? Same, still true in the medieval, still true in the Eastern world. This is the toiletry hand. You don't shake with your left hand. You don't eat with your left hand.
I don't. Sometimes I do.
Well, that's because you wash your hands. But this is a world where you don't have that access to water all the time. Yeah. So we distinguish which hand we use for what things. Okay. Right hand of fellowship that's the clean hand. So.
Samus had to be right.
Yeah, well, I know. And then medieval period, you've got swords are in the right hand, shields are in the left. So you don't shake left-handed because then you have to put down your shield. All right. 1 Corinthians 3, what does that teach? How does it teach that ministers are equal? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollo or Cephas, right? Is that right? You going to read it?
So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death,
mm-hmm.
or the present or the future, all are yours.
Isn't that something? And that's not, I mean, who's he talking to there? Is he talking to other pastors? Look at the text. You have to look or you can't tell me the answer. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the church in Corinth. He's talking to the whole church. All things are yours. You know, sometimes we forget this, you know. It's like, oh, I don't know. I mean, every time I was having this conversation in another situation, okay, the pastor had been there 30-some years, and then he retired, you know, and then people left the church because the pastor retired. And they're like, do you realize that everything that you have because you're in Christ Jesus, not because you were attached to that man? I mean, the man gave you the gifts of Christ Jesus, thanks be to God. But it wasn't him. It was the Lord doing the work. And you have it all even now, even with him gone. You know, so it's very weird people do these kind of stuff. I guess it makes sense, though. Cults of personality or something like that. Okay, any questions? Is that good? So, look, I mean, the scriptures are pretty clear, I think. So how does Melanchthon conclude? Read that paragraph, page 70. The testimony of
Scripture concludes. Mm-hmm. Do not let the other ministers or Peter assume for themselves lordship or superiority over the church. Do not let them burden the church with traditions. Do not let the authority of anyone prevail more than God's word. Do not let the authority of Cephas be opposed to the authority of the other apostles, as they reasoned at that time. Cephas, who is an apostle of higher rank, observes this. Therefore, both Paul and the rest ought to observe this. Paul removes this claim from Peter and denies that his authority is to be preferred to the rest or the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then he says, they left this off, but they in your text, but 1 Peter 5 verse 3, not as domineering over the clergy. Peter himself denies that he had precedent over the rest of the pastors. Oops. So that's one little. That's just right at the end of 11. So ultimately, then, what's the main authority and guide in the church? God's word. Nothing. No one has authority can prevail over or against God's word. How difficult then is it for you not to let anything prevail more than God's word? I think I mentioned a lot. I didn't really think too much about this lesson, but apparently it came out a lot in the sermon. It's pretty easy, isn't it? It could be traditions of men. It can be practices of the church. It can be pious opinions sometimes become dominating. Like, here's one that I don't know. I don't know that I can ever excise this from some people's thinking, but they say, well, when I die, my body goes in the grave and my soul goes to heaven. I said, well, where is that written? I said, well, Pastor so-and-so said that. I said, no, that's not my question. Where is it written in the Bible? That the Bible says that your body and your soul are split upon your death. It's kind of a nice idea, but that isn't what the Bible says, actually. It says that when you die, it speaks in a number of different ways, about six different ways. But the predominant image is that you're not dead. You know, when he visits the little girl, she's not dead, but she's sleeping, right? He says, little girl, I say to you, Talitha Kumi, arise, right? Get up. He refers to death as sleep for those who are dying in faith. We even do this, right? Halloween, you go around, you see all these tombstones, right? And they say RIP on them, rest in peace. You know, that it's rest from their labors. That's from Revelation. So it's this resting image or this sleeping image. Now, I know this seems to rob comfort, because the comfort of saying, well, the body is in the grave and the soul is in heaven, is to say so-and-so is in heaven already. I mean, that's the idea, you know, the loved one or whoever, friend or whoever's died. But that's not really how the scripture talks. There is a way to comfort still and to say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that so-and-so is safe in the Lord's keeping, and that the coming of the Lord will be like the blink of an eye. Right, so that those who are dead will, on the last day, hear the trumpet call and awake. And from their perspective, this is not conjecture. This is how the Bible speaks. Is to say, they had whatever long their rest was. It was perfect sleep, with no thought of all that time lapsing. You know, and the only reason we're horrified by the idea of time is that we're always marching towards death. So those who have died, they're already outside of time. How do we keep time? I know we look at the sun and all that kind of stuff, but I mean, what's our sense of time internally? Right? Funny enough, I work on this. So when they take my pulse, when I give blood, I'm watching the clock. I've done it two donations in a row now. I've got my pulse at 60. It's just a little thing. It's kind of fun, right? But just, you know, I like to think of my heart as like clockwork, you know. perfect 60 beats per second. Okay.
What did Jesus mean when he said to the thief on the cross
today? Tonight I'll see you in paradise, yeah. You want to think about, that's one of the insights that Einstein gives us actually into the nature of time, is that, you know, how do we look at time? You know, Jesus says it, how does he say it? You know, Alpha and Omega, right?
No one knows the day or the hour.
Beginning and end, right? And you might say sunrise and sunset, or life and death. See, now, whose perspective are we talking about here? This is our perspective. This is the only way we can relate to time, right? I have a beginning, I have an end, right? And then we hear all this stuff in the Bible about eternity. Now, we think in this linear term, and then how do you talk about eternity? What about God in terms of time? Where is God in this?
He has no beginning.
Yeah, he has no beginning, certainly we have this and the cross and then the ascension, right? So there are these moments, these very distinct moments in time. Christ is made flesh, he dies for sins, he ascends into heaven. But then when the writer of the Hebrews talks about, or even St. Paul, talks about Jesus, they say Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. And then when you see, John has his visions of eternity, of heaven, in Revelation, Christ is bearing the wounds that he received in time. So this is the challenge here. As you have God entering into time, very specific times, you know, this might be, I don't know, how do you draw a burning bush? Okay, something. Right? I mean, he comes into time. He's intervening in time. He's always acting in time upon us. But what happens upon our death, the end of the world, you know, judgment day? Christ comes again, and where does it take us? Yeah, well, is heaven a place? I mean, this is another whole conversation. It's not really helpful. But literally, to go to heaven is to be with God forever and eternity, right? And it is a bodily thing, right? I mean, it's described by Jesus in terms of mansions and streets paved with diamonds and all that kind of stuff, which I think is an accommodation to our mortality, is that we are to our own senses that we just can't fathom. I mean, John even says that when he describes heaven in multiple places in Revelation. Every time he gets the vision, it's a little different. It's never quite the same. He's always struggling for the words, it seems. Right? So here's the real deal. When you die, what happens? You're no longer bound in time. From the death's perspective, they're already at the end of time. Right? I mean, what sense of time do you have from when you die until Christ comes again? What ability do you have to tell time? You don't, right? So Christ comes again, calls you from your grave, restores your body and flesh, makes you be with God forever. You know? So you're going out of time and into eternity. Now, Jesus says to the man who's dying upon the cross, today you will see me in paradise. From the man's perspective, he's dying. And when he dies, has he actually been resurrected from the dead yet, from our perspective? No, he's still in the grave. Yeah, he's still in the grave. But is he with the Lord forever in paradise? Yes. Because from his perspective now, as a deceased person, this is theory of relativity, but anyway. So you have to do some Einstein kind of brain games here. Are you Einstein people? No. Anyway, from his perspective, as a deceased person, it's the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, and he is with the Lord in paradise. It's only from our perspective, who are before the end, that we don't see that.
So in an earthly term, would be like going for an operation.
Going for a what?
Going for an operation where you're put to sleep.
Oh, right.
And then,
yeah, precisely. where you don't, it's not like regular sleep where you dream.
Right.
Sleep without dreaming.
All that you know is it's that time and then you wake up and it's not.
I've only had that once with my wisdom teeth and it freaked me out.
Because it was done fast.
It seemed like it happened immediately and it had been hours.
And that's when
that time was lost.
I could not believe it.
You're already done?
And that was my question.
Yeah.
My gosh. It's all right. But it went.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think that's a pretty good analogy of the sense of it. Sleeping without dreaming is that's a pop song, but anyway, rock song. What's another euphemism for death? So, and yeah. So what's interesting about this is that you have the crucified one then appearing to people before he's dead. We have to be really cautious when we think linearly, because there's actually a school of thought when it comes to Bible interpretation that's really dangerous, which is to say the only time that we can speak of Christ in the Old Testament is where Christ himself is, where he confirms that prophecy related to him, right? So, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, right? Then you have the gospel account that actually confirms that was a prophecy of Jesus. But I think Luther is our teacher here in his lectures on Genesis, for example, where he says, I think I've told you this before, you'll come to like Jacob. Jacob builds an altar to the Lord, calls the place Bethel, right? Which means the house of God. And Luther says, then he proceeds, he just fills in the blank here from Genesis, he says, then he proceeds to preach to his sons and their families, their wives and children, of Christ, of the promised Messiah, of the seed that was promised to Mother Eve, you know, of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of mercy, of grace. He preached a Christian sermon. We think of the Old Testament patriarchs as kind of like in the dark. And from God's perspective, they're not. I mean, they're saved, and you get this with Hebrews. By faith, Abraham believed the promise, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Really? What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? It's to believe in the promise. And in our case, we know who the promise is named. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, yeah, so this time thing gets a little bit screwy. And this is a really important on this weekend with All Saints Day, is that, you know, it's not wrong at a Christian funeral, I suppose, to say so-and-so is with the Lord forever in eternity, is in blissful state of rest. They're rejoicing with the saints and angels around God's throne, for example. But that's to speak of the deceased person from God's perspective, who is in eternity. But they're already taken out of time, they're already resurrected, they're already with God forever, from God's perspective. Right? Because he's not, this is a blink of the eye for him, right? At this time. You read the history. We were talking about this today. It's like, you know, Eve with I was doing this with the children in catechism. You know, Eve, what does she say when Cain is born?
I have gotten a man from the Lord.
No, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Okay? Now, in the English, they'll say, with the help of the Lord or from the Lord. They try to figure this out, whereas the Hebrew is very clear. I have gotten a man, the Lord. What is she confessing? What does she believe? I think Luther's right on this. This is from Luther. This is where we're going. Yeah, that Cain's the Savior. That's what she believes. She's already looking forward to her firstborn son as being the Savior. Turns out he's not quite the Savior. He's really he's not the offspring of Eve. He really is the offspring of the serpent, of the devil. He's at enmity with the offspring of Eve, who is Abel. So Abel is the type of Christ, the one who suffers for the sake of truth, of the faith, of belief. So so even there with Eve, what was the point with this? Time? So from God's perspective, the deceased are already with the Lord and rejoicing with saints and angels around the throne as we do when we receive the sacrament. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. We sing their songs. From our perspective down below, they're not. Their bodies are in the grave. And what we need to... Oh, why did this all come up? Oh, yes, these pious opinions that people have. Right? And then they hold them as dogmatic truth. There is no such thing as a person, body separate from soul, according to the Bible. If there is no disembodied soul. God creates you body and soul together. And if you're deceased, then what's happened? Your soul is in safekeeping for the Lord until your body is restored. But you can't exist apart from your body. What does that make you, I guess? Well, this is where all this pagan stuff with ghosts, right?
It sounds Egyptian.
Yeah, it does sound Egyptian. It sounds very pagan, actually. It's Greek paganism to say that your soul is... And then where this really goes is then people say, well, the whole goal in life is to transcend your body, right? To become greater than your body. And this is this transhumanism thing where we can like put like electronic body stuff and like reparative organisms in our body, you know, like little robots that can repair the organs as we're, and then we can live forever and we can transcend the mortality of our bodies. Which is a very strange thing. You know, no, we are body and soul. The fact that our body's dying is speaking to the necessity of forgiveness for our soul. You know? So body and soul, again, the scriptures don't speak very specific. They don't always divide you as body and soul. Sometimes it's body, soul, and spirit as three separate things. Now, if you're going to talk about death in terms of body, soul, and spirit, now what are you doing with that? You know, the soul is kind of the life force, and the spirit is the consciousness, and just don't worry about it. Don't talk about that. Say so and so has died and is with the Lord, and we'll see the resurrection of the body on the last day. From down below and from above, they're rejoicing with saints and angels and the whole host of heaven and are in the resurrection of the flesh already.
You've just blown Linda's mind. I could see it.
You're going to have to think about this a little bit. Yeah.
You had touched upon that during one of our other courses.
Okay.
About the time.
Oh.
But not to this extent.
Okay.
You had said...
And I'm not... I'll admit, I'm not... I mean, it's not just my idea. I mean, this is... Well, you've got two... Go ahead, you were going to say.
You have described it as, if I remember, like a long sleep.
Right.
But never went in. And that was just the course. But this is really it.
Right.
You really have to think.
And here's the thing. The New Testament doesn't. It uses at least two different words for time. We always translate them the same, but they're actually different words, and they mean very different things. And so, when it talks about, today is the day of judgment or something like that, it uses a word called kairos in Greek. And then it uses, for when it talks about, you know, sunset, sunrise, that kind of time, it uses chronos, from which we get like chronological or a chronograph or that kind of thing. So chronos and kairos. The kairos... I'll tell you, I don't know if you caught this tonight, but I thought there was a Reformation proper preface for the sacrament. I couldn't find it, so I used the common one. And what did I say in that preface to the Lord's Supper? Do you remember, Gabe?
No.
It is good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and all places give thanks to you, Holy God, Holy Jesus Christ, who on this day overcame death in the grave. Now, wait a minute, it's Wednesday. Shouldn't you only use that on Sunday? Well, wait a minute. How can we even use on this day he overcame death in the grave on Sunday? Because it wasn't this day. It was some day 2,000 years ago. So it's a little tricky. I didn't do this intentionally, but actually it's a good demonstration of what I'm talking about. We can say, at least in terms of, especially in terms of St. John and his gospel, did we talk about every day is the eighth day? I feel like we talked about that. Okay, so when you read the gospel of John... He deals with this time stuff. And especially when you hit Holy Week, it's day, 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 and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, okay? And notice, and actually, I don't know if you just look at it in your Bible, the day stuff is, or the time is, John's not as careful as St. Luke when it comes to timeline. I think we use Luke primarily to do timeline. But think about, like, I'm thinking of the wedding at Cana. It says, you know, or right before that, Jesus calls. You can just see this right at the beginning. This is the testimony of John. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The next day, going to the next slide, again, John was standing with two disciples, and behold, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Peter. And on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. And then the Passover of the Jews was at hand, which is another day. And then that's Nicodemus, is on that same day, for God so loved the world. So you got some days here at the beginning. And then 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And there's all this interest, there's all these little time things. Days, you know, and then, oh, after this, the next day, Jesus went. And on the next day, a crowd remained. And he said, "I am the bread of life." You know, and so we're getting this all through John. You're reading John, all these days. Especially when you get to Passion Week. Now, there's a lot of preaching in Passion Week, but he says, "Now before the feast, he knew the hour was come, and during the supper when the devil had come into him." Oh, yeah, 6 days before the Passover, he says back in chapter 12. And the next day, the large crowd was with him. And this is why I think Mel Gibson used John primarily for the movie, because the timeline is so clear during Passion Week in John. And then when he had said these things, and then Jesus spoke in these words, then he entered the headquarters again, and they flogged him. Where's the day times? There's some day hints here. I'm not going to find them quickly. We're all on one day at this point. Yeah, we're still in that day. Oh, it's still Friday. Remember, Thursday evening is already Friday in Jewish calendar. They did these things, and then after this, he says, "I thirst." Then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, you know, so he's very interested in the days. The day of preparation for the Sabbath, Friday, remember, before sunset. They pierced his side. After these things, they asked Joseph of Arimathea, so because it was the day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay? And then here's your last mention in the gospel of any kind of days. He doesn't even mention Saturday. Saturday's, that's the Sabbath. What's Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He's not dead. He's sleeping. Did I post that on Facebook last year? I don't know if I did. Where it's Christ being laid in the tomb, and then overlaid, it's a meme, you know, it's got the words. It says, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? And it's Mary holding Jesus on the cross. It's pretty startling. Can you imagine that? Put those two together. Anyway, so he's laid to rest on the Sabbath, a day of rest, Saturday. And then, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Okay? Mary stood weeping outside the tomb on the evening of that day. And then Thomas wasn't with them. 8 days later. That's the last mention of time. There we go. 8 days later. So it's been a week later, again on the Sabbath. And then John doesn't mention time anymore. And he's with, they're eating breakfast, and he's walking around, and he's done. And so the last mention of time is 8 days. 8 days later. So John is really sensitive. Why? Because there's 7 signs. And now we have the 8th sign, which is the resurrection. And it's on the 8th day. And then, so I think there's something to be said for saying that we're, as Christians, we're no longer actually in Chronos. Now, I mean, I know we are because we're living and dying, right? And we have a really strong sense of our chronology. You know, this is why, you know, the 60 plus people in the congregation don't want to celebrate their birthdays anymore. Because they know what a birthday is. It's a death day. It's another day towards death. Getting closer and closer and closer. I think that's completely backwards, but that's what they do. It's like, don't make a big deal out of my birthday. Whatever. But as far as the church goes, this is where we actually live. Right? And we have a great hymn from Wilhelm Lühe, who's one of the founders of the Missouri Synod. The missionaries he sent helped found the Missouri Synod. He was from Neuendelsau, Germany. We have one hymn from him in our hymnal, translated. "Wide open stand the gates adorned with pearl." You know that hymn? We sing that during the Lord's Supper, usually, distribution wide open state.
That kind of sounds like a, I guess, Easter / All Saints Day.
No, it's the Lord's Supper hymn, actually. But it works for all of those. Wide open stand the gates adorned with pearl, while around God's throne... Oh, shoot. I'm going to lose all the lyrics. We have a lot of Lord's Supper hymns. I wonder why that is. Oh, it's because historically we had the supper every week, so we needed a lot of hymns. I don't know. Some things changed. Some things are restored. Some things... There it is. Wide open stand the gates. 639. Adorned with pearl, while round God's golden throne the choirs of saints in endless circles curl and joyous praise the sun. They watch him now descending to visit waiting earth. The Lord of life unending brings dying hope new birth. I'm going to get to the point here in a minute. He speaks the word, the bread and wine to bless. This is my flesh and blood. He bids us to eat and drink with thankfulness the gift of holy food. All human thought must falter. Our God stoops low to heal, now present on the altar for us both host and meal. You see even how the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it cannot be according to Chronos, because he ascended into heaven according to time, our time, right? How is it that, this is where the Reformed get really confused, because they say, well, how can Christ be upon the altar if he's already ascended to heaven? Well, is Christ even by his body, is he bound by Chronos? Or is Christ eternal? Right? Okay. Here's the stanza I wanted to read for you. The cherubim with their faces veiled with from light, while saints in wonder kneel, sing praise to him whose face with glory bright no earthly masks conceal. The sacrament God gives us binds us in unity, joins earth with heaven beyond us, time with eternity. That just gives me goosebumps a little bit. Joins earth with heaven beyond us, time with eternity. So in the sacrament we have our time is being joined to eternal time with God. That we go outside, we're leaving time. Or actually our time is being joined to their time. If you ever think about it, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, which is the prayer of the sacrament, it's the only prayer really of that we have in the sacrament. I mean, we pray the preface too, but what do we say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, is heaven bound by time? No. Is there any time? I mean, is God building heaven? Is it? If there's a project going on up there? Then again, he does say that, you know, from our perspective, the end of time doesn't come until all the saints are numbered and everyone whose name is written in the book of life has been received into heaven. From his perspective, it's already done. That's how he knows what names are in heaven, because he's already at the end. He's already got the end done. Right? So we don't think about... This is so helpful, thinking of it. We're in God's time, is to say, look, the church can't fail. God has already won. The victory has been done. It's done. It's over. Right? There's no failure for the church. There's no failure for you. You're forgiven. Your resurrection is already in the books. It's already done. Right? But we get so caught up in time and like, I gotta work on this. I gotta get... It's like, there is fear and trembling with our salvation. Because you can, in time, you can undermine your faith, I suppose. But from God's perspective, he already knows. It's already done. You know, trust your baptism. You are a child. Heaven is yours. And heaven, a place, it's actually, you know, I mean, it's a mode of existence that we don't even know. This is where I think Einstein got it right. Because if you go faster than the speed of light, then you escape time. And he could only theorize what it would be like to not be bound by time anymore. It's kind of an awkward conversation. What is it? It actually... You know, it means that we have the image of God restored to us, which also means, could mean any number of things as to what that actually, you know, are we, I think C.S. Lewis got this really, he did this really well. Yeah, but in the last battle, and when they go through, mm-hmm. when they go through the shed or how, what do they call it? The what?
The door of the stable.
Right, they go through the door of the stable, and then, and it's this farther in and further up, or further up and farther in, or how's it go?
Farther up and further in.
Right, and Lewis is to, they're just, these characters are trying to describe what it's like to run. I mean, how fast are they running? What, they're not putting any effort, and yet they're moving great distances in no time. This is what Lewis is dealing with. He's talking about in the resurrection. I mean, that they're transcending space quickly and rapidly in a way you can't even understand how they're moving so fast and yet not feeling even the wind. And you know, I mean, it's really hard to kind of imagine. So he tries to do it there to say, you know, you can go from one place to the other without effort. And notice it is a bodily resurrection too. So, and there is a new heavens and new earth, so restored heavens and earth. That will be wonderful to explore and to see and to be a part of. So, yeah, a lot for you to, okay, you're just going to have to struggle with that. But what undermines this kind of stuff is this idea that, okay, your soul and your body are separate, and then you get to all these kind of weird thoughts. Whereas this, I mean, the scriptures speak in terms of time in chronology, but also time in terms of kairos, this eighth day, this perfect time, being with God forever. This is eternity. It's a different word. Eternity has no beginning and end. Now, I mean, this is just one of these mysteries that just, you know, just mind blown, and just move on. Don't try to figure it out. Just rejoice in it. Because if you have beginning and end, then it means there's still death. Let's not do that. All right? So, which question was that? I don't even know what question we're on anymore.
We were at 146.
Okay. Yeah, I'd say it's not that difficult to let all sorts of things kind of get in the way. So they have to be evaluated according to God's word. And that's what I was trying to demonstrate for you just there. You know, I mean, what words does the Bible use for sleeping? Does it ever use this term that your body and soul are separate? Not really. It doesn't say tonight your soul will be with me in paradise. It says you will. Right? I mean, that's what Jesus said. So how that works, I think this is probably the most helpful thing. Again, it's not unique to me. I keep encouraging the person who gave this to me to do more writing on it and try to help me out with it. But, he's a scientist, so he's probably never going to be done for trying to figure it out. Whatever. And at some point, you know, this could be a pious tradition that actually gets in the way of reading the scripture again, you know. But I don't know about that, because I think it is what the scriptures confess. I'm pretty confident about that. What are some traditions or practices of your congregation that you value, even though they are not commanded nor forbidden by God? There is a risk in this question. I think there's all sorts of salutary ones. Standing for the gospel. Is that necessary? No. Here, you know, I came. I think my preference would be that we only did processions and recessionals on feast days, but it's just kind of this is what this congregation has done. I mean, somebody processes that cross in every week, so. Not always on Saturday, I guess. So there's no reason to abandon it. It's not harmful. So continue it. Do you have some thoughts here? You value? What are some valuable traditions?
Well, I like when we get ashes on Ash Wednesday, but some people don't.
Yeah.
I like the
Lord's Supper anyway. Yeah. Yeah, and that's one that the ashes is certainly a tradition of men. There are commands in the scripture of sackcloth and ashes, which are, I think, are pretty culturally bound. I mean, that's a way. Today it would be wear the garments of mourning. I mean, whatever those are, wear black and
sackcloth.
I mean, we don't really live in a shame culture. I mean, that's part of that, where you would wear sackcloth because it showed outwardly the shame that you felt for what you had said or done. So you think of like the king of Nineveh, you know, where he commanded the whole town to put on sackcloth and to put ashes on them so that they're dirty and they're not even worthy to be clothed in normal garments. We do have shame in our culture, but we're taught to hide it. not to show it. So ashes. Now, regards to the Lord's Supper, the Lutheran confession actually is that having sacrament every Lord's Day is not a tradition. Which, I mean, it's very hard to speak this way without it coming off as an accusation against those who came before us, as far as pastors, especially in congregations. But our confession has been, from the Augsburg Confession on, that the Lord's Supper is offered every Lord's Day, and when those gathered desire it. And that's what the word of Jesus means when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," is to offer it when people desire it. So Wednesday night, you know, do we have to have the sacrament? No. Why do we have the sacrament? Because you desire it. That's it. Because you asked for it. Are we going to have the sacrament? Yeah. You know, you desire it, we have it. That's not a pious tradition. That's actually taking Jesus seriously, which is why the elders, when I came that first year, they were already there. Esther Flughafter brought them to that point where they recognized this isn't really a tradition. The tradition is to have it on the first and third. But to have it offered frequently is not a tradition. I think one of the things that we have to work on the flip side of that is to teach people that doesn't mean that you're obligated to receive it every week. You know, Sunday's not a day of obligation according to with Rome. If you're not prepared to receive it that day, if you have sin that you haven't confessed, that you need to confess to others or to your pastor, that you need to hear a particular absolution before, then don't receive the sacrament. So we have to teach the congregation then too at the same time not to give the stink eye to people who aren't communing. You know, I mean, there's no, I think, you know, one of my teachers, Dr. Kurt Marquardt, was right about this, and to say no one, to die outside of the faith is to die apart from baptism. You know, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. That same command is not given to the Lord's Supper. If this week you're not prepared to receive it, you've read, you don't consider yourself a sinner in need of forgiveness for whatever reason, or the opposite, you feel yourself too ashamed, too guilty to receive that day, and you need some pastoral care before you can receive it properly, then don't receive. And your consciences shouldn't be burdened by that. You know, we do want to encourage people to receive the sacrament frequently, of course, for their forgiveness. We want to encourage those who aren't receiving the sacrament because they're not, don't consider themselves or haven't been formally announced as sharing the same faith and life as this church. They shouldn't be pressured into it either. Their baptism holds, and it saves. Now, if they're denying the reception of the sacrament because they don't think they need the sacrament, that's a whole other story, you know. Why did we bring up the sacrament? Oh, having it frequently. So, at least from our confession standpoint, and I think from the scriptures too, then, consequently, it's not a tradition to receive it every Lord's Day. Now, and like I said, that could be heard as a pretty heavy word of accusation towards those congregations that aren't willing to offer it every Lord's Day. So, but then on the flip side, are we required to have it during the week? No. You could say, and as we will here when Advent comes up, you know, that maybe or maybe not, maybe in Advent, you know, we'll collectively just say, yeah, we'll just continue offering the sacrament on Wednesday night too during Advent. You know, we'll have our Advent people that'll come on Wednesday night and be like, what do we have the Lord's Supper for? You know, they'll be a little freaked out by that. And it's like, you know, is it necessary? No. But is it a good thing? I think you're right. So there, it's kind of both then, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. One, we offer it when those who desire it, you know, for those who desire it, whenever they come to desire it, you know. On the flip side, are we required to offer it? No. We're required to offer it when there are Christians gathered. So, certainly the tradition, if you like, or the example in the book of Acts is that it's offered every Lord's Day. But from Jesus, it's offered when those who desire it ask for it, which could be every day. Lord's Day, it could be every day, for that matter, you know. So some Lutheran churches do have that pious, you know, practice where they offer it every day, which is pretty extraordinary, I think, in our setting at this point. No harm in that, though. Any other? You got any other valuable traditions? Children, do you? Dave? No? You don't really care? Like we're
giving something up for Lent.
Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that can be done without sin, you know? As a, as Luther says in the Catechism, you know, fasting is indeed fine outward training, bodily training. You know, especially then when you hit Easter and you engorge yourself on whatever feasts you have on Easter. I mean, it's good to, I do voluntary fast kind of irregularly, but usually I'm feeling, I did it today, this morning, you know, physically I'm having issues digestively or whatever, but then I find that it does have spiritual benefit too, because I'm like, I need to eat. Where does my food come from? Who is the source of life? Yeah. So you get both of that. I think that can be a wonderful tradition too. We get a lot of accusations, I guess, as being too Roman Catholic with that stuff. But what would be another one? What would be one that I value that I haven't introduced? That's hard. I really actually like the, I know Dolores Peters especially kind of made it into a joke a little bit, but the Welcome to Grace thing, which is that greeting, that particular greeting. A few people are carrying that on, I think. But though I think that probably came from Pastor Cole, but I'm not for sure. But somebody, you know, wanted people to be more friendly, you know, and say, it can be disingenuous, I suppose, if it's said kind of in a comical way, but in seriousness, that's really a good thing. That's a pious, a good thing. It's not commanded by God. You don't have to do that. I'd rather people were quiet before church, but then people like to talk a lot before church. Not commanded or forbidden, so I'm not really worried about it. I used to be. I'm not anymore. Which of the arguments presented by Melanchthon do you consider to be the strongest and weakest? Probably went way over now. You got me going. Do you have a preference here? I already told you which one I prefer. I think it's the Paul argument as being the strongest. You know, Peter didn't ordain Paul. So if Peter's the head of the church, why isn't he the head over Paul? Pretty significant, I think. But maybe you just go to the word of Jesus there, right? Let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. You know, take the lowest seat. Which one's the weakest? Whew. Answers will vary. Any preference there? You okay, Elsie? All right. I don't know. I think it's scripture. I mean, how can you say it's weak? Right? I think the tradition arguments we'll get next week, you might find those to be weaker. So, good. Let's close. I'll read the hymn for you. Let's pray. Preserve your word, O Savior, to us this latter day, and let your kingdom flourish. Enlarge your church, we pray. O keep our faith from failing. Keep hope's bright star aglow. Let nothing from truth turn us while living here below. Preserve, O Lord, your Zion, bought dearly with your blood. Protect what you have chosen against the hellish flood. Be always our defender when dangers gather around. When all the earth is crumbling, safe may your church be found. Preserve in wave and tempest your storm-tossed little flock, assailed by wind and weather, may it endure each shock. Stand at the helm, our pilot, and set the course aright. Then we will reach the harbor in your eternal light. Amen.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana,
encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.